We have study. Let's look to Romans 12. And I need to kind of background this a little bit. I love going through it. I totally enjoy it. It's fascinating. I was sharing for service how I've taught through this particular letter several times over the last 30 years as a teacher. And it's fascinating this time. It's just as fresh as the first time I read through it. I mean, because, you know, partly there's an understanding of cultural shift and changes, but there's also, you know, just God just makes his word come alive if you're hungry and humble. If you're willing to receive it, he'll bring application right then in whatever you're going through and whatever's happening in your life. And so I love this part we're in. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because, you know, you ever heard of ADD? Ever heard of that term? That's another Dan distraction. That's what that stands for. I don't know if you, other people use different terms for that, but I'm just easily like, oh. So I love this because this is like, it's like the New Testament Proverbs, Romans chapter 12, really. Because there's like verses at a time that are just specific and concise. But the overall on this is we see the application to the education. So we have doctrine, things that truths to know and to live by in chapters 1 through 11. And then we have the practice of that, the lifestyle look, if you would. We have the doctrine over here and then the duty, if you would. The belief and then the corresponding behavior. And so it's important to, you know, work through to that point, agreed? Because if it's just information, but it doesn't usher in transformation, it's just religion. But if a life isn't changed, it's just a theory. So before I jump in, one thing I got to remember to remind you. So we've been going verse by verse through this on Wednesdays and on Sunday. And so we're going to settle in on Sundays through chapter 12 because on Wednesday I'm directing attention to out of chapter 11, verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles. And I'm using that to springboard into end times events. Things that are happening in this world and taking place that were predicted hundreds and thousands of years ago in some cases. What God had said would happen in the end days, the last of the last days. And I think I can show you biblically that we're living in those days. I'll just throw a teaser out, a little bait for you, so to speak, for Wednesday night. There's a city called Damascus. You ever heard of Damascus? It's like the oldest city. But the Bible says Damascus will cease to be, will be uninhabited in the last days. That's interesting because it's such an old city. But Israeli surveillance caught these weapons of mass destruction who originated from a man by the name of Hussein. You may remember Saddam Hussein. And President Bush seemed to not locate some explosive stuff. But yet they have surveillance of that being stored in Damascus. I'm just thinking that could put a hurt to a city if something happened, right? So just like, very interesting. I'm not saying that's what's going to take place, but there's so many things that are converging together that are biblical prophecy that you should at least be curious. The Bible tells you and me in regards to the day you live in to be ready. You don't know the day or the hour, but you should know the times and the seasons. You should be kind of looking, okay, well, if that's this, and it's very much more than just points to ponder, it'll affect our life and how we can plan for the future in a healthy way and be aware of you know, kind of some of the things to come. So anyway, that's my teaser for Wednesday night, step by step. Join us and we'll dig into a few of those things I just referenced. Chapter 12, the lifestyle related to chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 1 through 11 reveal that we are all in need of forgiveness. That's a simplified summary, but it says, well, the forgiveness in new life is offered by God. The new life is a gift. It's paid for by Jesus. So by admitting our sin to God, by putting faith in Jesus, we receive this gift of new life. The new life brings a new way of thinking. And so that's kind of where we brought ourselves to. You know, you got to realize, we need to understand that the new life in Christ is not just a new discipline. It's not just a new way of doing things. relying on your personal new values and you know, willingness to adhere and all these other things. You can't just change your mind, clean up your life, and get your act together by going to church and doing good things. What we will see in the remainder of this chapter is a description of a life that is filled in the Spirit, the Spirit-led life. Ironically, and maybe even sadly, it's an area that since the birth of what we know as the church and the outward manifestation there revealed in the book of Acts after the resurrection. But in the church, we're told in 1 Corinthians, that God said, I do not want you to be ignorant of spiritual gifts, spirituals. Because in the first century, in the first generation of the church, there was a lack of true understanding and information in regards to the working of the Spirit in a Spirit-filled life. And so we see it even today. It's the one area that people kind of scratch their head and they kind of wonder, is that a work of the Spirit? Or is that just a work of the flesh? Is that just a person's animation in a religious setting? Or is it actually an empowering of God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit? So I think it's really important that we understand, and we'll look at it in the future in more detail, but what the Spirit-filled life looks like. The Spirit-filled life empowers you for service. They were told in Acts chapter 1, you know, to go to Jerusalem, wait for the Father. Chapter 2, you know, they're waiting for this empowering. They weren't even going out and being witnesses. They were just hanging tight in the upper room. And when they were empowered to be his witnesses, they went out in service. So it wasn't about drawing attention to themselves or showing how super they were. It was just God working in and through them to accomplish his purposes for their glory, or for their joy, his work. So, I want to go touch on a few things that is important. I left last week with an emphasis in verses 1 and 2, and I love that study. I love digging into it. But it has to follow with this, being filled in the Spirit, because you can't just change your mind and clean up your life. This new life is a life that God leads. God in the person of the Holy Spirit is the life in this new life. If you remember back to Romans chapter 8, verse 11, where it reads, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies to his Spirit who dwells in you. The start of that verse, you can understand it to be not so much question mark, but if. But it's saying since, the context is saying, well, understanding that the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, you're speaking of, you know, God the person, the tri-unity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, you know, will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. See, that's where I think we miss the boat sometimes. You know, some people, their experience causes them to kind of put a hand out to what would be perceived to be a work of the Spirit, because they've seen animation and they've seen antics that do not glorify God. So like, oh, that's a little, sadly they call it Pentecostal, which I don't think is fair to the experience that took place in the book of Acts with the Pentecost, but nonetheless, that's kind of the reference. So some are like, oh, I don't want that. Others are like, oh, I don't want to be, you know, on this side of the coin either. But let's realize this life is a Spirit-filled life. We have to have the work of God working in us and through us. And so with that in mind, we are born of the Spirit. He dwells within us. This new life, this Spirit life, is the new life from God. That's why we're instructed to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5. And you will not, you shall not fulfill, give in to these overbearing appetites, these lusts of the flesh. So now we're going to pray. God, thank you for your word. And as we would approach this text and dig into even more, Lord, we know it's not just our intellectual awareness, it's not even our willingness that will accomplish what we desire. It's your work, your presence, that you would teach us your word, that you would awaken us to your comfort, to your correction, that you would instill within us hope where there's discouragement, life where things are mundane and seem to be dying. That you, God, would teach us your word today. Each one of us, you know where we're at personally. You know the cries of our heart. You know the concerns of our soul. And so, God, we would ask that you would speak to us today. Guide us in your word. That you would show us what this spirit-filled life is all about. That we would learn, God, to look to you, knowing your faithfulness, your kindness and goodness. So, Lord, teach us your word. We thank you in advance, for you are faithful. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's read it. We covered it last week. I got a springboard. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What happens in many situations is what you're going to see we were starting here, is sometimes there's a large gap between conformed and transformed. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Some, in life experience, sometimes there's this gap where I no longer want to be conformed by these things, but transformation hasn't actually been implemented to some degree. So let me talk about a couple things. When we come to Christ, we were conformed. We were shaped by the pressures and the things of this world. That's just a fact. You know, some of us, maybe if you come to Christ younger, you didn't have quite some of that adult exposure. But you were forced, influenced by the things of this world. You're conformed by the pressures, the temptations, the opportunities, the dreams, the aspirations, the heartache, all the stuff. It's shaping you. And so these pressures, you know, are pushing in. And then by this renewing of the mind, we are in place to be transformed, changed into the person he's created us to be. So we're shaped by the world, conformed by the things that are really, in many cases, opposite of God. But consider this wording. We are now, by renewing our minds, we are in place to be transformed. It doesn't mean that you will be. There's still a choice involved. That's the complexity. That's the difficulty for many. Because we see the sovereignty of God on one hand, who forms and shapes and makes and creates, and we see the free will of man choosing to believe and follow God on the other hand, and we wrestle with how they synchronize, how they actually come together. But they do, because the Bible teaches both. But we struggle with, like, okay, well, how's this fit? What's my part? Understand this. Regeneration, when you're born again, that moment that happened in your life, that it was done. You were born of the Spirit in that very moment. Transformation is ongoing. It's continuous. It can be delayed. It can be hindered. It can be quenched. But transformation, see, involves three things. I'm just going to touch on them to kind of give you a building block for where we're going today. So you have a time in your life when you come to Christ speaking to you as a Christian. And now you have sometimes time before you see an actual change in you from the inside out. Transformation requires really three elements, if you would. Surrender, submission, and sacrifice. Let me give you some definitions to help fit this into place. Surrender. It speaks of no longer fighting against. So even though we're born again, there's an element of our old nature that still tends to fight against God. And so the critical part of transformation is surrender. Just in a sense, that's not me anymore. I love the way it's worded in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, because Paul is sharing his heart. Do you think Paul can relate to what you go through? I think he can. He had a trade, he had a training, he had an education. He had a determination. When his name was Saul, he decided he was going to serve God. He was going to follow through on his family line. He was going to live it out. And then these Christians come along. And he's like, well, the best thing to do there is get rid of them. So he was determined, driven, to do God a service. And so he goes for it. He begins to eliminate Christians. He begins to go to great length. And it's on this road to, what was that city? Damascus again. On the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with the living God, and his life is changed. He comes into a true relationship with Jesus Christ, surrenders to God, and then this transformation process starts working, starts happening. And he tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, in reference to his life experience and the truth of God that's being conveyed, I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, I've been put to death. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's not mystical or poetic, because he's going to give clarity. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and had given himself for me. So do you see there's this reality Paul is helping to convey, the surrender. There's this element of basically no longer fighting against God. Surrendering so we can see this work of transformation begin to take place. Along with surrender comes submission. They sound similar, but there's a key difference, and I believe just seeing that we're no longer fighting against. Submission means to submit is to voluntarily place oneself under the authority of another. So it's one thing to surrender. True surrender doesn't mean looking for an opportunity to escape. That would be different. We oftentimes think of how somebody would surrender, become a prisoner of war. Well, that person really is submitted if you think about it. He's under the authority by force, but he's looking to bolt. The surrender we're talking about is dead to the old nature. The influence is there. There's a power there. But there's you're no longer chained to it. You're freed from it. So here we have this surrender and then placing yourself voluntarily under the authority of another. That's where it gets complicated because we're conformed by this world, the influences and pressures and various things. And then we have to realize, man, I want to place myself under the authority of God's work in my life. So if you go back to chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, where I strongly exhort you, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice. Present there means to submit. I submit yourself to God as a living sacrifice, literally living your life in your world for him. So there's surrender, there's submission, and sacrifice, as described in this general definition, is a loss of something you give up, usually for the sake of a better cause. I still like the picture of the illustration of this one. A parent gives up sleep when an infant is in the house. True? I mean, you do give up sleep. You, but yet it's not, you don't see it like, especially a newborn. You know, they get a little older, you're like, let them, that ain't a serious cry yet. But a newborn, you're responding. You give up sleep. Was it because you see it as a sacrifice? You probably don't. You probably just see, this is what I do. I would rather go and have my heart calmed and be aware of their condition and know everything's fine in the crib and everything's okay. You know what I'm saying? Because you're giving up something that's good for something that's greater, something that's better. You're willing to say, okay, I'm going to go check. And then you can think of many other examples where we can see that element of sacrifice, transformation, surrender, no longer fighting against God, submission, voluntarily placing yourself under his authority, and sacrifice, giving up the lesser for the greater. So those parts in play and working through our lives, we start seeing this transformation take place. We start seeing his work in us, his changing us from the inside out. And we pick up in verse 3. Let's read verse 3 through verse 6, and then we'll come back and see this piece by piece. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. We'll stop right there. Notice what Paul has to say as he begins this instruction, this exhortation. He maybe pauses, for I say, so he's sharing, but it's God. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So God's speaking through Paul to whoever would read. I say, through the grace given to me. See, there's a beautiful picture here. Paul understood he was a grace case. Paul didn't have a sense of lineage and authority and all this background. He referenced it in other passages, but he referenced how God took him from that to this new life. He understood who he was as a Jew and where his education came from and how all of these things happened in his life. But he understood it was the unmerited favor of God that rescued him from the efforts of religion, from self-promotion. And so this unmerited favor, this undeserved kindness, according to this grace, he says, through the grace given to me, as he gives instruction, it's because he's aware of what God has done in his own life. And I think there's a nugget there for each one of us. As Paul gives instruction, he's aware of what God has done in his own life. See, sometimes people will think, well, I'm not a churchgoer that much, and you know, I don't know, maybe I'm not the best of Christians because I don't, you know, do all this stuff some of these people do. I'm not really one to tell someone how to live their life. But if you've experienced God's grace, you've experienced a touch, a personal experience, an encounter with the living God, you know your salvation, you understood what happened. And somebody has a question, you may be the very vehicle, the very vessel that truth can be poured through. Don't disqualify yourself because you don't see yourself as competent. Because if you can only share the word of God when you know all the word of God, nobody gets to hear the word of God. We have to realize, man, you know, because I know there's things in my life God has done. And that's why I'm here on the stage. Because I just know things that he's done. Now, I know I've got a lot to learn. I got a long ways to go. But these are things he's done in my life. So I'm not selling anything. I don't have to market something that's just not real to me. I get to share the reality. And Paul, like he did here, you know, he's just sharing what God has done in his life. And so he's a fascinating study because you know he had heartache. You know he had struggles. Do you think Paul struggled sometimes when he heard those nightmares? I'm assuming he had them. The voices of those people that he was having, they were literally at one point for Stephen in the early church, he's holding the coats while they're throwing rocks and killing the guy. Stoning him to death. Do you ever think Paul maybe woke up in the middle of the night hearing the cry of a child? Because he assigned and was about taking children from their mother and fathers from their children and husbands from their wives. If you read the book of Acts, that's what he did. Do you think there's any time in his born-again life that he's like, man, I'm not worthy. I'm not. See, I think he got this grace thing more than we get this grace thing. I mean, it's been given to us, but I'm thinking, man, he understood it. It isn't about him. It's not really about me. I'm just going to share what God did in my life. Paul would say, I'm unworthy. I'm disqualified. I don't have enough to bring to the table. But he understood, man, according to this unmerited favor that's been given to me, so I want to encourage you to ponder that and consider that in your own life. Because he says to everyone who is among you, we see the inclusiveness there, but we also see the authority without superiority, which we have a struggle sorting those two. Paul had no problem sharing the authority, the word of God, but he didn't raise himself above so he could use a title or letters behind his name to validate why you should listen to him. He says to everyone who is among you, he goes on to say, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I think that's really important to come from Paul, don't you think? Maybe you don't have to be, it could be from anybody, but coming from Paul, here's a guy who could have lifted himself up, but instead he modeled what he learned. And he wasn't even face to face with Jesus. He heard the stories later. He modeled how to serve, as Jesus worded it in just a simple sentence that I've quoted frequently, but it's essential to our growth. Jesus said, I have not come to be served, but to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for many. So Paul emulated that. He's seen that. He wasn't looking for formulas in you know, outlines. He just lived that. And he encourages us to do the same. Humility. See, humility is not putting yourself down, talking about all that you can't do. Humility is knowing what God has done and what he will do. See, sometimes we perceive humility, I could never do that. I'm just not that type of person. And this sense of like self-degradation where we're just like, oh, no. And well, he's just so humble. Well, kind of stuck on himself in an inverted way. You know, because that's a type of pride potentially that's actually turned over. Because the The way you would verify that is if it's still talking about, oh, I could do this, and I couldn't do that, I couldn't do that, I couldn't do that. I still is the center point. It's like, no. See, humility actually involves honesty, understanding, okay, I can't do everything, or I'm not very good at that thing, but this I know. This God has done. And so this I will hold on to. This I will actually see what he would do even more so. Humility is knowing what God has done and what he may do. Because we'll see how it involves faith as well. Now it says something in here where it says, you know, not to think of himself more highly. Or in other words, to be humble about how you are about yourself. When you're humble on the inside, you'll carry yourself humbly on the outside. When you're prideful on the inside, you fake it on the outside, but everybody figures it out because it shows up eventually. But when it's that work on the inside, you know, it's a true transformation. But he says to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Soberly. Don't be intoxicated by self-worship or self-abasement. Don't be intoxicated by self-worship or self-abasement. You know what I'm saying, right? You know, where there's that, you're just thinking too much about yourself and you're listening to yourself and all of a sudden you're the counsel. You do things your own way. And the body of Christ is about interdependence, not independence. It's not about how I'm just going to do it this way. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Because that's a form of self-worship. It's intoxicating. You ever listen to a drunk? I hope not much, but I mean, you know, think on occasion, you know, perhaps. Some of you maybe have never drank any alcohol or anything, and I commend you for that. Rest of us, there's different seasons of life. And we know what a drunk sounds like. An idiot. Seriously. Because the logic's skewed. So don't be intoxicated by self-worship. Too much focus on myself and what I do is just almost like a drunkard. And the same with self-abasement, which is putting yourself down and saying you can't do nothing. Oh, I'm this. It's, you see what happens? It becomes still a self-focus. Sobriety requires a healthy sense of self-worth. I believe that's more of a secular term oriented in psychology and counseling, this self-worth. But self-worth is important. It's based on a purpose. So if you have a purpose, then you can understand how you would fit in a place, how that would be a part of something. God has a purpose for your life. He has saved you and called you to be close to him. So the exhortation is to be humble enough to grow close to him. Have sobriety, have an awareness of, I'm learning who God is, I'm understanding how I am, and I'm seeing how he's changing me. And I humbly would like to see that happen even more. You know, Micah 6:8 is an interesting exhortation out of the Old Testament. He has shown you, oh man, I don't think that's the emphasis, but it's interesting. He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So the personal application, the exhortation is okay. You know, and I know the important part of this is that we each allow a healthy sense of spirit-led assessment to where God can direct us and show us where there's areas where we're just too individualistic. We, once again, are individuals in the body of Christ. We're going to see that, how that picture is paint it. But we're never called to be independent. Interdependent is a lot different than independent, agreed? We're recognizing that we each have a part to play and to build one another up and to walk humbly with your God. Going on to tell us, it says, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Once again, I love this passage because it's a statement that of something that takes place in a believer's life. You didn't come to Christ because you realize you're a wretched sinner and it was all you. God brought you to this crossroad of conversion. And when that took place, yes, you imparted your free will into the understanding of what he offered. And all these things start coming into play. But what we don't realize, and in a moment, in that time, even, I believe, getting to the crossroads, he implants an appropriate measure of faith in the individual. God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. An appropriate portion is given to everyone. So you cannot generate faith. It's not like the little train trying to get up the hill. I think I can. I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to have more faith. It doesn't work that way. It's a gift freely given. You're given faith, and faith grows as we learn his word. Because we're told in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's how faith grows. And faith is this beautiful gift that has to be put to use. We can't open it up and go, I have faith, and put it on the mantle for display, but never put into place, never put into practice. Faith is planted within you. Every single person in this room today has been given, according to what the Bible says, an appropriate portion of faith for life. I mean, for the season you're in, the situation you go through, whatever's taking place, God has not left you void. He would not put you in a place where he would not give you the faith to walk it. Isn't that, that's so life-changing, I think. Because many times, I just don't have that kind of faith. I just don't know how I could do it. Because here's what happens. What squelches faith more than anything else? Fear. The antithesis of faith is fear. I don't think I can. Oh, what if this happens? And what if that happens? Oh, it's gonna be too hard. I couldn't do it. And all of a sudden, that's the deviation. Not looking to God, believing he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it, but rather looking in the mirror and going, I can't do this. It's just too much, too tough, too much. You see what happens? Fear literally undermines faith. So I want to encourage you. Faith is a gift to be put to use. Know what you've got. If you desire to please God with your life, do you realize faith is not optional? According to Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the person that comes to God must believe that he is God, and that he, God, is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, he gives us the gift of faith, invites us to open it up and put it into practice, and then he pours this living water, so to speak, upon it for it to grow. He's a rewarder. He helps it grow. I think the challenge in faith sometimes is that we look at other people's faith and we're thinking that's what our faith is supposed to look like, an expression, and it's not. It's different. Just as your faces are unique, your life story is unique. The way God brings out and manifests a faith life is unique. It's conformed by his word. It's directed by his presence. Look in verse 4 as we continue on the study. Verse 4 and 5, you know, is a picture, you know. As we have many members, so for as, so it could be like, it's just like this, is how he could have led into that. As we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function. So, comparatively, we, body of Christ, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. This is a very important picture to study. We naturally gravitate to simplicity in the sense of visual or experiential reference. So when we think of the church, we even sometimes think of like the church because it's right here in this room. But this is a gathering. The church is global. It's bigger than our comprehension. So that's why because it's so hard to comprehend how massive and how big this thing God's doing on a global basis is, we kind of condense to process. Well, unfortunately, we then become, you know, we're not as aware of as what's going on, right? I mean, just think about it. The people that gather here under what we call Calvary Chapel Mountain Home are a part of the body of Christ. But there's so much going on in our community, in our country, on this continent and throughout the world, that's way beyond our experience base. So we have to be willing to say, you know, it's bigger than me, this body of Christ. What is this to be? Now, we've started thinking about the pressures and influences and what we grow up in, literally, as individuals. Not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are some things that are different in your life in Christ, as opposed to the pressures of this world? Here's the thing. The world that we live in, you tell me if I'm wrong on this, but the world we live in teaches this. It's all about you. You deserve better. You have the right to do this and to do that and those things. You deserve to be happy and free and all you want to be. Isn't that the mantra of the world we live in? Isn't that what we're, it's embedded in our culture? And we flourish in that, we think, without realizing, no, we're floundering. That's what the world's teaching us. No, God does not say that. God does not say, you have the right to this and to that. Technically, doctrinally, accurately, we have the right to die with no forgiveness. That's what we got the right to. Everything else that we have after that is just a bonus. There are no other rights. And I know that's almost un-American to stand before people and talk like that. But this is just what the Bible teaches us. We don't have the right to be happy and free and all you want to be. Because you're not an individual independent. You're an individual interdependent. And it's so important. God does not say you can just be whatever. This text tells us you're a part of a bigger body. An important part, not an independent part. You're attached, not detached. And sometimes even in our service, in our engagement, even in a smaller, I think it's, some of you could verify, I think it's magnified in a smaller setting where, you know, like there's 30 people in a church and somebody offends you, you just decide, oh, I'm just going to do it my way. So you come in and you serve or you play a part of the church, but you're really detached. You know, in a bigger church, you don't see it as much. It still happens. You just, too many people you don't notice. You get even bigger. Or you attend somewhere which what they call a mega church or whatever. You know, it could happen all the time because we're losing understanding of why we would serve and what we're doing in the first place. You have a function, a place, a purpose within his body, the church. And we're told to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And understand this, as I wrap this portion up, there is much misery when we live stupidly. Now, I know that's not politically correct, but it's biblically correct. Do you? I love the New King James. I like this translation, and maybe it's just because this one verse. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1 reads this way. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Like, sweet. It's street language. It's talking like, but see, think about it. It's not name calling. The practice of not receiving instruction, you know, it says whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. But if you receive instruction, but you don't put it into practice, you won't be corrected. That's stupid. That's illogical. It doesn't make sense. You've been given indication. There's a direction. I don't want to do it. Would you take your car to the shop? It's making noises. And I know, ladies, when you hear the noise, and guys, when you hear the noise, the first thing to do is just turn the radio up and see if it gets better, you know, and hopefully, you know. But, you know, it just keeps getting worse. It sounds kind of serious. So you take your vehicle to the shop, and the guy in the shop says, okay, well, here's the information I need to bring to you. Here's what's happening in your vehicle. I ain't got time for that. That's too much of a hassle. That's going to take too long to fix. I got to go. But that would be silly. That would be stupid to drive this out of here in an unsafe condition. There needs to be some correction. See, it says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is doing dumb on purpose. It's just stupid. And it, like I say, does that make sense? Because we got to realize sometimes when we won't receive correction, I'm not talking about just relational instruction. That can be challenging. But when you in your heart of hearts, you know what God's speaking to you and you will not respond, that's just dumb. The living God is teaching you, and his goal is to form you and shape you into his image and likeness, where you would understand his purpose for your life, his blessings, his direction, his comfort. He has the big picture in view. And when we're saying, I don't got time for that, I don't want to hassle with that, he's like, oh, are you kidding me? That's just not very smart. That would be the politically correct way to say it. That is definitely a situation where you seem to be void in the application of true intelligence. Just wrote simpler here. It's just stupid. Don't do that. We are part of a bigger picture, and when we embrace that, we'll be freed from some of our cultural pressures. We're in part of a body here locally, a body globally. And that picture, God painted it. He wants you and I to get it. Why would he use that analogy? Because you can get it. You've been there, right? Have you ever had a part of your body like giving you a problem? You know, I had a gallbladder issue one time. Oh my gosh, that redefines pain. And it starts changing the things I do. I had a big toe I tweaked. You ever smashed a big toe real good? That's important. It affects your mobility. Something as stinky and as rancid as a big toe affects where the body will go. And it's like, do you see that God chose that picture? And we tend to think, well, it's more important to have a brain. Well, not if your big toe's a problem. It's more important to have a heart on the matter. Well, not if your lungs don't work. You know, well, but yeah, what about this? Seriously, you ever had a hangnail, paper cut? It affects you. Something as simple as that, it's going to fix itself. Just get over it. No, that's the picture God used. He wants us to study this picture of his body. He's the one that put it out there for us. So we can see we're a part of a bigger picture. So your involvement, not your attendance and activity, but your maturity, your transforming, affects the people around you. If you don't want to mature, you will hurt people. You'll be like a big toe that's been busted. And I'm not putting that on pressure. That's just the picture. We got to start seeing beyond the cultural pressures to say it's all about me. And start realizing my life, if I'm going to know purpose, if I'm going to have a sense of value, understanding before God, I've got to see from a different perspective. I've got to be able to see from a biblical perspective. And so now we get into some application. I'm just going to touch on it for now, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given, let us use them. So you have these gifts, which speaks of spiritual gifts. We know that because later next week we'll be looking into some of those. So you have these spiritual gifts, which are, you know, abilities. Like it talks about ministry or teaching or exhortation or diligence or mercy. And then 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, I believe 1 Peter also uses an analogy of the body and the different gifts. Understand this. It says in 1 Corinthians that he distributes as he wills. What? You mean we don't work our way up the spiritual ladder and get better gifts? We don't compete and compare and put other people down and draw attention to our abilities? No. He distributes as he wills. And we see in this as a support text. According to the grace that is given. Because he has unmerited favor poured into your life, he will allow a certain enabling and empowerment for his glory to be flowing through you. Not so you can be more spiritual or anything else. It's just because he is who he is. Isn't that cool? Now we'll get into lit next week, focus a little more so on what all those things are. But here's the thing. Use them. That's what the text says. What you have in this season, and I believe it is somewhat seasonal. I believe there's a gifting and enabling in early parts of our life that's sometimes different a little later as we grow. It's not saying one's better than the other. It's a part of maturing and sharing with one another. And so as we grow, then what is the gifting? What has God enabled you? What has God purposed in your life in this season for the body of Christ, not for you? See, we always think of it. Well, what is my calling? Your calling is to be a part of a bigger picture. My calling is to be a part of the body of Christ. My calling is not just a what's in it for me mentality, but God, what do you long to do? What is your desire through my life today to impact my children, to impact my neighbors, to impact however you want to do it, coworkers? And I think it's sad when sometimes people imply that, you know, someone who works at the church full time, like I do, is more spiritual, because I don't believe that's true. I think you could just go through the motions of a job and just do it. I don't think it is any measure of spirituality. I think somebody who is, you know, doing their work and honoring God wherever they work, it requires just as much spirituality as somebody who's in this building all the time. You see what I'm saying? And so realize that, because God is doing a work globally that we don't always see. We don't have to. We just want to be a part of the body. I'd rather be a part in a healthy way than in an unhealthy way. Although when it's unhealthy, he still tends to bring us in and comfort and use one another to correct. Service and sacrifice go together. Serving the body, which is what we've seen as living sacrifice, requires this bigger picture perspective. Learning to see the needs of others and how it all fits together. That is counterculture. That is radical. Seriously, comparing what a teaching is in the common teaching of the day and something that's so far extreme would be called radical. This is what the Bible teaches. It's radical. It is that extreme. It is just so upside down to what the inundation that we see all the time. It's why we struggle, I think, so many times. Because we don't see how radical this declaration is to be a part of the body of Christ. And you know what the world's looking for? They're fed up with church. They've seen enough church. They've seen enough divorces. They've seen enough decadence. They've seen enough garbage in this titled church. What they're looking for is the body of Christ. What they're looking for is transformed lives. They may not consciously say that, but in their heart of hearts, they're really curious. Does this work at all for anybody? Is it legit at all? Is there any power in this? Or is this just all Sunday morning discipline? And I believe when we're willing to just take this on, say, God, show me how to live this life, I believe we will be transformed. I believe he'll get the glory. And I believe it'll be a good witness to the world around us. So let's close in prayer. I'll have the worship team's going to come on up. So if you would stand with me as they're working their way up, we're going to go ahead and pray and wrap up our time for today. God, as we would just stand before you, so much to contemplate and consider, to think through. And yet in simplicity, we cry out to you, God. For you know when we're reluctant to receive. You know when we're eager to receive. And you don't condemn us. You don't push us away. For you know us, God. And I would pray right now for each person here, for myself included, that God, we would understand your call, your work in our lives. That we would have the courage to stay the course. That we'd have the awareness of your presence, your power, your will. We'd have such an awareness of your leading in our lives that we would be eager for it. And Lord, where we're confused, bring clarity, understanding. Where we lack information, we request wisdom from you. You say that we have not because we ask not. So we would ask right now, God, help me in this life situation. Help me in this hard season. Help me in this difficult dilemma, that you would be glorified. God, we believe your word to be true. And you say when you begin a good work, and you've done that when you brought us to faith in you, when you begin a good work, you tell us that you will be faithful to complete it. And I pray, God, as people, we would not delay the process or interfere with your purposes. But rather, we would see your work being completed in our own lives for your glory. And according to your words in John 15, our joy, we ask these things and we worship and sing unto you, Jesus. Amen.